I like to eat. I don't know about you, but I find eating to be a very enjoyable pastime. I have to use a great deal of self-control to maintain my weight. If I ate what I enjoyed eating, I would be very much larger than I am. When I was young, my mother used to sing out, "Supper time," and I would come running. I mean, because that was an enjoyable time of the day. If I were to go out during the afternoon, my dad would usually say, "Now be sure you're home by supper time," and I would be home by supper time. That was one command I didn't have any problem obeying whatsoever, because supper time was enjoyable. Now, I have to admit, there were a few things my mother used to make for dinner that I didn't... I'd be just as happy if she threw them out, quite frankly. Liver was one. My mother used to cook liver about once every 2 weeks. And I had an uncle, a bachelor uncle, who lived with us when I was little. When my mother hollered, "Supper time," he used to try to be funny. He'd be laying on the couch. Every night he'd say the same thing. "Throw it out," he'd say. That was the way he greeted supper time. He didn't mean it. He ate. But that's the way I felt when mother served liver. And cooked turnips. You can have them. I mean, I can eat them raw in salads. But you cook those things and something happens to them and it's terrible. But generally speaking, I enjoyed eating. So it was good news to me when I found out that we're going to eat in heaven. Sounds like a great thing. And I'll tell you, if the Lord serves up dinner, folks, it's going to be good, you can be sure. And it was also good news to me to learn that there were some suppers mentioned in the Bible. Now, I'm aware of the fact that we normally call the main meal of the day dinner. I mean, to be technically correct in our culture. If you eat the main meal of the day in the evening, you usually call it breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And if you eat the main meal of the day at noontime, you usually call it breakfast, dinner, and supper. But for some reason in our house, we ate the main meal in the evening and we called it supper. Now, maybe you did that. How many of you did that in your house? I'm in good company. Do you know why you did that? I'll tell you why. You were probably raised on the King James Version. That's why. As I was. Because the word that refers to the main meal of the day is the word pronounced something like dipnon. And it's translated consistently in the King James Version, supper. But it does refer to the main meal of the day. I'd like to examine four suppers in the New Testament as we prepare to enjoy one of them together right here, the Lord's Supper. So open your Bible, first of all, please, to Luke chapter 14. The first one is found in one of our Lord's parables. And just for the sake of a title, I'd like to call it the Salvation Supper. It's in a story that Jesus told. The Salvation Supper. Now let's set the context, all right, so we understand what's happening here. Jesus was having supper on the Sabbath day in the home of a Pharisee. He did that on several occasions. And on this Sabbath, he was eating with a Pharisee. Had a little problem because there was a man there that had dropsy and he healed him. And they didn't like that too much, and he explained why he did it. And they didn't argue with him, at least not on that occasion, even though they didn't like it. But then he made some interesting comments about supper parties in general. For instance, he told them where to sit. Don't sit in the honorable seat. Take the lower seat and let them call you up higher. He told them whom to invite. He said in verse 13, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection at the just. Now here they are eating supper. He's talking about supper parties. And then he mentions the resurrection. And the light goes on in one person's mind who's sitting around that table. It sparks his thoughts. And he says in verse 15, or we read in verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." That was a good comment. See, the Old Testament likened Messiah's kingdom to a great feast. And this man got excited about the prospect of having this supper, this great feast, in the perfect surroundings of God's kingdom. Hold your place in Luke 13. I wasn't going to turn to this. Maybe you'd like to see it. It'd be a good parallel passage just to mark down in your Bible. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah 25, 6. Isaiah speaking of the kingdom. And he says, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." See, he likens the kingdom to a great feast, and this man knows that. He knows his Old Testament. So he's thinking, what a wonderful thing to sit down in Messiah's kingdom and enjoy this wonderful feast, this great supper. Of course, he was only thinking that only Jews could be in that kingdom. He didn't think about anybody else ever being there. That's the way most of the Jews thought. And the purpose of Jesus' parable that follows is to explain to him and to all those present that not all Jews are going to be there. Only those who accept God's invitation. They're the only ones going to be there. But I'd like to tell you, there's a great practical application of this story to us, because there is an expression of God's kingdom in existence today. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul calls it the kingdom of God's dear Son. He's talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. He talks about being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's where most of you are tonight. You're in the kingdom of God's Son. You're in the body of Christ. And those who have part in this kingdom have the assurance that they're in God's family. They have the assurance that someday they're going to occupy prominent places in His kingdom on earth. That's promised to believers. When that great feast is established, that kingdom on the earth, we're going to be there. We're going to reign with Christ, the New Testament tells us. And then we're going to feast on His fellowship throughout eternity. We who know Jesus Christ are in the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're enjoying fellowship with Him now, and we're going to feast on Him forever. It's a great feast. And just as in this parable, only those who accept God's invitation to salvation can enjoy those privileges. Unfortunately, not everybody accepts the invitation. Let's go through this story. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. "Then he said to them, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused." Now that's a feeble excuse. Did he actually buy the piece of ground sight unseen? Had he never seen it before? And if he did buy it sight unseen and had never seen it before, wouldn't it wait till the next day? Surely he could wait till tomorrow to go see his piece of ground. Feeble excuse. He was all wrapped up in his business, you see. All wrapped up in business. And there are folks like that today. Too involved in business pursuits to think much about their eternal salvation. To accept God's invitation to trust Christ as Savior and enter into this great spiritual feast that believers can enjoy. Too wrapped up in business. Just let me make my pile and set it aside for retirement. And when I'm comfortable and everything's in order, then I'll start thinking about eternity. Not now. Tomorrow. And they put off this issue of eternal salvation. You know, we can't schedule our death. We don't know when it's going to occur. We may never make it to the feast. If we keep making excuses and putting it off. I was just kind of browsing through the paper this afternoon and read a little piece, maybe you saw it, of a bridegroom and a best man who were killed in an automobile wreck on the way to the reception. They never made it to the feast. Only God knows when our time has come. If you're putting it off because of business, don't put it off any longer. But keep reading. Another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Now, if he already bought them, it's a little late to test them, I would think. I would imagine if he had any sense, he would have tested them before he bought them. He should have thought of that before he plunked his money down. Maybe he got stuck with some lemons. I don't know. But even if it was necessary to test them, surely it could wait till tomorrow. This man was all wrapped up in his possessions. He wanted to go out and check out his oxen. There are folks like that today. It's not usually oxen, though. It's motorhomes or cabins or boats or Porsches or something else. Well, we just bought this new motorhome, you see, and we've got to go check it out. We want to go test it. We're going to go see the country. And after we make our travels and see the country, then we'll start thinking about eternity and spiritual things. But we got to go check this out, you know. Possessions. They're all wrapped up in possessions. Still another said, verse 20, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Well, I have to tell you, folks, that's the best excuse of the three. I mean, in the Old Testament, when a man married a wife, he was given time off from his job so he could go and make his wife happy. It's a good thing. I have that law today. I'm not in favor of all the Old Testament laws, but I'm in favor of that one. That's a good one. God wants us to put a high priority on our spouses and our families. But he certainly doesn't want them to keep us from him. And that's what this man was doing. He was all wrapped up in his family. That's probably not the excuse most people would use today, but there are some like that. I've talked to people in my lifetime who use their families as an excuse. You see, if I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, then I'm going to have to give some of my time to God. He's probably going to expect me to go to church at least once a week on Sunday morning, if no other time. And, you know, Sunday's the only day we have for family. We take our day trips then, and we go and do things. We have fun together as a family. There are probably folks like that, using their families as an excuse to put off accepting God's invitation to the supper, the salvation supper. Business, possessions, families, they're just three of the excuses that people use to reject God's gracious offer of salvation. But we read in verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of that city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. To compel them doesn't mean to force them to come in. You can't force somebody to trust Christ as Savior, but you can urge them with love, and that's the idea here. Urge them earnestly, fervently, plead with them. If those who are invited turn down the invitation, then we'll just turn to others, and the places will be filled by others. Others will come. Just spread the word. Tell the world. Let them fill the places. Have you accepted God's invitation to the salvation supper? Do you plan to spend eternity in his presence, joyfully feasting on the person of Jesus Christ in the glories of heaven? If you haven't, you can do that right now. There's nothing to keep you from doing it right here in the middle of this message. You don't have to wait till the end of a sermon to do that. Right at this point, you can acknowledge to God your need. You can accept his invitation. He says, come. Jesus said that. He who believes on me, he who comes to me shall never hunger, he said, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. You see, he will fill and satisfy the deepest desires of your soul, and you can feast on him. That's salvation. The assurance that you've been delivered from the guilt and condemnation of sin and assured heaven's glory. If you'll accept his invitation, come unto me, he says. Come. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Come to him. For those who have accepted this invitation, they've been to the salvation supper. There's another supper. Let's turn over in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11 and see the one that's primarily on our mind tonight, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the reason God can offer us his gift of salvation is because his Son paid for our sins. Peter taught us that Jesus actually bore the condemnation of our sins in his own body. Jesus himself said that the shedding of his blood would provide forgiveness of sins. The Apostle John added that the provision Christ made at Calvary was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. What a fantastic thing. Any event that immense deserves to be memorialized. Our nation sets aside a day to memorialize the death of the people who fought to secure our political freedom, something which is temporal, political freedom. How much more should we memorialize an event that was sufficient to provide freedom from the condemnation of sin for the whole world for all eternity? What a magnificent event. Sufficient satisfaction, he says, for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Well, it's been memorialized in a supper. A great celebration. The scripture calls it the Lord's Supper because it was patterned after the last supper Jesus ate with his apostles before his death on Passover night. You'll find that name, the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, where Paul is pointing out some abuses that had crept in to the Lord's Supper. See, the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper in conjunction with an entire meal. The Lord's Supper was more than just a bit of bread and a bit of grape juice for them. It was a meal. They called it the love feast. And the Lord's Supper was a part of that larger meal called the love feast, because it was a time of precious closeness and a time of rich fellowship with one another, as those who had much of this world's goods shared in love with those who had little of this world's goods. It was an expression of love to one another, a tangible demonstration of love. The only problem was some of them weren't sharing. They were woofing down their food before the poor folks got there. It was anything but the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul was talking about when he used the title. You see it in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You can't call what you're doing the Lord's Supper, he says. It's what it's supposed to be called, but you can't call it that. Be better called a pig out than a love feast that commemorates the Lord's death. And the plea of 1 Corinthians 11 is to make the Lord's Supper what it was intended to be. An event that memorialized the tremendous accomplishments of Christ's death at Calvary. Let your demeanor at this meal reflect your appreciation for the great things Christ did on the cross. Eat the bread and remember that he suffered in his body the eternal agony that our sin deserved. Drink the cup and remember that he shed his blood and died in our place. It should be obvious that only those who've accepted God's invitation to the salvation supper are qualified to come to the Lord's table. I mean, that should be obvious. It would be the height of hypocrisy to celebrate an event that provided our eternal salvation if we've never accepted God's invitation and received that salvation. If we've never put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. See, some people have never trusted Christ as Savior from sin because they never really acknowledged that they're sinners in need of salvation. One take the Lord's Supper because somehow they think that that's going to help them secure their salvation. That eating this bread and drinking this cup will help them get saved. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Acknowledging our sin and putting our trust in the death of Jesus Christ in our place is what secures our salvation. And partaking of the Lord's Supper is simply our testimony that we have put our trust solely, completely in him and in his finished work at Calvary. But if you've accepted God's invitation to the salvation supper, I mean, you've responded, then you're qualified to come to the Lord's Supper. If you've put your trust in the Savior, then you have something to commemorate, something to memorialize, something to celebrate. So that's the prerequisite for the Lord's Supper. If you've been to the salvation supper, you've responded to God's invitation to salvation. You've put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. we invite you to share in this supper. It's kind of a small meal. It's just a little bit of unleavened bread and a little tiny cup of grape juice. But it's a very meaningful event as we commemorate what Jesus Christ did at Calvary, the Lord's Supper. Now, if you've accepted God's invitation to the Salvation Supper, you've probably been to times like this where you've enjoyed the Lord's Supper, though that's not a prerequisite for salvation. But if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you look forward to another supper, one that's explained to us in Revelation chapter 19. So let's turn to the third New Testament supper in Revelation 19. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Now, as you remember, in John 14, on the last night before our Lord's death, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Receive you unto myself. That almost sounds like a groom, doesn't it? And what happens between him and his bride at the front of the church? She walks down the aisle and he receives her to himself in the wedding ceremony. Well, that's what's happened in Revelation 19. Look at verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The heavenly bridegroom has come and received his bride to himself." That's what Jesus said he would do. "I will receive you to myself." Now, the bride is the church of Jesus Christ. We know that from the scripture. The New Testament teaches that. Read on, verse 8. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Well, here's the wedding gown now. The wedding gown, God says, is the righteous deeds of the saints. And he likens it to fine linen, clean and bright. The righteous acts of the saints. You say, "Well, I didn't know deeds counted for anything." Well, they do. They won't save you, but they're going to be your wedding garment on the day the bridegroom receives you to himself. Those righteous deeds are works done by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God. They are the works that survive the refining fire at the judgment seat of Christ, the basis for our reward. And they will be the wedding gown, here described as fine linen, bright and clean. That's what a wedding dress usually is, isn't it? Bright and clean. And that's what it will be. So we know this is after the rapture, after the judgment seat of Christ. Something's about to happen. Most every wedding ceremony is followed by a reception. And that's what this is. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the reception after the wedding. It's actually the kingdom on earth. We're going to return to the earth for the reception. It's going to be one big, extravagant, sit-down supper. It's going to be the greatest wedding reception you've ever seen. It's going to last 1,000 years, in fact. Doesn't that sound like fun? Man, I'll tell you, that sounds glorious to me. And we're not going to get fat either. Here it is, verse 9. "Then he said to me," write this, John, write it down. Oh, I'm glad John wrote this down. "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Here it is, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And blessed are they who are called. Well, that's interesting. Blessed are they who are invited to the marriage. So who are they? Surely they're not the bride. The groom doesn't send the bride an invitation to her own wedding. And since we're the bride, these other guests who are invited to the marriage supper must be other believers, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. Believers of all ages are going to be here in this great feast on earth and enjoy Christ's kingdom, which is about to be established in Revelation 19. I don't know what the menu is going to be, but I'll tell you, it's going to be the ultimate supper, a time of supreme joy. And I'm just as sure as I can be that God's not going to serve me liver and turnips. I know that. There aren't going to be any unbelievers there. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, you know. If he does serve me liver and turnips, I'm gonna like him in that day, because I'll have a new nature, see, so won't be any problem. Maybe you like liver and turnips, and I don't want to get in trouble tonight. Aren't going to be any unbelievers there, just people who know the Lord. And they won't be there because they deserve to be there or because they ate the Lord's Supper, as some people try to tell us. You get saved by taking this food. No, that's not true at all. They'll be there because they've acknowledged their sin and accepted God's gracious invitation to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what will qualify them to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lamb is going to be praised at that feast. He's going to be the center of it. He'll get all the glory at this magnificent supper. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you going to be there? Have you accepted God's invitation to salvation? Have you trusted His Son as your Savior? If you have, you'll be there. If you haven't, I'm afraid you could be, if Christ returns as soon as many of us think it is going to be, you could be at the Last Supper. And I don't mean the Last Supper in the upper room. I mean the Last Supper. Because it describes how unbelievers are going to be removed from the earth to prepare for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. It's called the Supper of the Great God. And it's found in this very same chapter. The Second Supper listed in Revelation 19. When the wedding ceremony is over, everything is ready for Christ's return to the earth to establish His kingdom, likened to a great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The only problem is that Satan has been having his way on the earth up till this point, through the great tribulation. He's been deceiving people into following him and worshiping his false Christ, called in the Revelation the Beast. But all that's about to end. Let's read it, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, here we are again with our wedding robes on, followed him on white horses. We're going to fight in our wedding garments. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Here it is. The Second Supper in Revelation 19, and it isn't a very pretty picture at all. The supper of the great God doesn't sound like a very enjoyable meal to me at all. I don't want to be any part of this supper. It's the birds that are invited to this supper. Isn't that interesting? He cried out, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And they're going to feast on the flesh of the people who rejected the message of God's grace and who submitted themselves to the will of the Antichrist, the kings who gave him their power and the captains of his army and the hordes of people from every walk of life who received his mark. While the picture is not a pleasant one, it does emphasize the all-important fact that our God is not only a God of love, but as we talked about this morning, a God of holiness and justice who must punish sinners if they reject His gracious offer of salvation. Let's just read about it. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest, here they are, were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. They're killed, their bodies are eaten by the birds, and they will be resurrected after the millennium at the great white throne to be consigned forever to hell, as the rest of the story in Revelation 20 tells us. Doesn't sound like a very pleasant meal at all to me. I surely don't want to be part of that one. I wouldn't think you would either. You don't have to be, because the invitation has gone out to the salvation supper. You can be part of the bride of Christ, part of that wondrous ceremony in heaven, and then part of that return to the earth to enjoy that kingdom on the earth where you'll rule and reign with Jesus Christ. The invitation has gone out. It keeps going out. In fact, it's one of the last things said in the Bible. Just turn over to chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The invitation is still going out. It's going out right now. It's going out from this place right now. Would you come to Jesus? Would you acknowledge your sin and believe that He died in your place? Put your trust in Him. Come to Him. Believe in Him. "He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me," Jesus said, "will never thirst." Don't ignore His offer of love and grace any longer. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, do it now. Do it now. And if you've responded positively to His invitation, you know Him as your personal Savior from sin, then we welcome you to join with us at the Lord's Supper and celebrate the salvation that He has provided. Let's bow together and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You did at Calvary. The immensity of it defies our imagination. We can't even begin to understand the depths of it. But we do know this, so clearly stated in Your Word: You sent Your Son to Calvary to die for our sins. Thank You that somebody shared that good news with us one day, and that Your Spirit convicted us of sin and drew us to that Savior, and we trusted Him, and we're born again. And thank You for the glorious eternity that awaits us. The next event on Your timetable, seeing Jesus face to face, enjoying that ceremony in heaven and that great supper on earth, and then eternity in His presence. Thank You, Lord, for providing all that for us through the death of Your Son. We come now to worship Him and praise Him and exalt Him and adore Him as we commemorate His death. Thank You in His precious name. Amen.